Good morning. Great to see you and to be together in the house of the Lord. I welcome certain visitors that are with us this morning, Joan and family, and Maria from Hungary. Where is she? Maria, Yonapod Kivano, Ishtanajan, Kesana. Great to have Maria with us and some other visitors. If you're a first-time visitor today, anyone else? Always great to have my mum here. My mum's visiting. And Brian and Margaret from Surrey. And some people here for the second or third time. Welcome back to be with us. And God bless you. This has been an amazing week. We've had some great Bible classes. Amen, anyone? Okay, we've had good groups coming out to the classes. We're teaching Old Testament and the Book of Acts. We're moving the Old Testament half an hour, 1 o'clock on Tuesdays. And we're going to be doing the life of Joseph on Tuesday. So you say, oh, I know the life of Joseph. And I say, not like this, you don't. So come, 1 o'clock on Tuesday. And then the book of Acts, chapter 2, the birth of the church. You don't want to miss that. So draw near for those. We start our nursing home ministry tomorrow. And if you signed up for that or you're interested in that, right after the service, if I could meet the team down here just for a few minutes, we can give some definition and pray together. Question? Right after service right here, okay? Nursing home ministry. That's at 2 o'clock on Monday. Once a month, we start tomorrow. And then today at our house, the King's house, between 3 and 5, it's an open house for desserts and coffee to come and fellowship and be with us. So if you're free, come on by today. And that's it, I think. Okay, so let's turn to John chapter 20, the Gospel of John, chapter 20. So I encourage you, if you have your Bibles, we are learning the Bible at PEFC, right? And have a Bible, bring your Bible, get to know your Bible, read your Bible. We are learning the Bible. Perhaps even get a notebook and jot down verses during the messages that you can go and read and study for yourself, because we are students of the Word of God, amen? We are disciples, and we have come to worship the Lord and know the Lord and also get to know His Word. And He speaks to our hearts and teaches us through it. So we give Him our full heart's attention. That's the highest expression of worship in someone's life. It's our attention and faith applied through the Word of God. So John chapter 20, and we're going to, every now and then, we're going to be sharing some messages from passages or chapters from the Gospel of John. Really like a series, but perhaps not every week. But the Gospel of John is going to be something we'll be going through and learning together as a church. So we're going to introduce that this morning, John chapter 20. And could we just stand together, if you would care to join me and stand just for the reading of these verses. John 20. And we'll read verse 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So, Father, we thank you afresh in this moment for the amazing privilege of being your family, being in your family, being your children, being brothers and sisters in your body. And we pray, we ask you together for your blessing on our hearts and minds, that you will quicken our spirit this morning. Teach us, comfort, minister, speak to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Okay, let's be seated together. It's our privilege to study the Bible, particularly thinking of this book of John this morning. together through this study, we will see Christ, find Christ, know Christ in a deeper way. Studying the book of John is a crucial study for believers because it will strengthen our faith as we as Christ is revealed in such a unique way in the book of John. And of course, for unbelievers also, it has a very powerful and beautiful extension of the clear gospel message of who Christ is. So we pray that this study would really be fresh for us, and we would have really a wonder in our hearts regarding Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we know through apostolic history that they are, that these are the writers of the four Gospels. Though they do not mention their names, they do not identify themselves by name in the Gospel, we know for various reasons that these are the writers. And John does have a title for himself in the Gospel. He refers to himself five times as the disciple that Jesus loved. What a beautiful expression that is. He was so convinced and personally persuaded that Christ loved him. And this is the title that he gave himself after walking so closely with the Lord for those 3 years, being one of the three that it was at select events, and seeing Christ and his conviction at the end. There were a few convictions he came away with at the end of his life, and this was one of them, that he was loved by Christ. The other is the emphasis of his gospel. It's a very unique gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we often call them the synoptic gospels because it means to see together. That these three gospels really record many of the same events from a different perspective. But John is unique. 90%, listen to this, 90% of the book of John is unique to John. John leaves out many of the stories and miracles that the other Gospels record, and he records many that are not in the other Gospels. He is setting out for a very different, unique purpose in his Gospel. It is very different. So he is often referred to as the apostle of love, and certainly he was. 80 times in his writings, the Gospels and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, even Revelation, he mentions the word love, agape. He was the apostle of love. We read early in the Gospels that he was referred to as the one of the sons of thunder. But Christ changed him. Grace changed him. The love of God changed him. And he went from being one of the sons of thunder to the apostle of love. What an incredible transformation. He certainly was the apostle of love. So here we have this gospel, these 21 chapters, and we would ask the question, if his gospel is so different, so unique, what is the purpose of the gospel? And these are the verses we just read, of course. He waits to almost the end of the gospel before he tells us the purpose, because he is hoping by the time someone gets to the end, this has already been accomplished in their life. And we'll read the verse again. It says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe. Two things that you may believe. Number one, Jesus is the Christ, Christos, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, who is prophesied of all through the Old Testament. And number two, that you may believe he is the Son of God. Matthew presents Christ as the King of the Jews, the Son of David. Mark presents him as the servant of Yahweh, the serving Messiah. Luke presents him in his humanity as the man who would come. But John presents him as the Son of God in his deity, God who became a man. So John tells us in these verses that his record, his history is selective. He did not set out to give us a comprehensive history of the life of Christ, but he tells us these certain things are chosen and written. He says many other miracles and signs Jesus did, but these particular ones, and there are seven signs that John has carefully chosen from the public ministry of Christ that he records for this purpose. He says, I chose these signs. When we read, these are written, it's not these words are written, but these signs are recorded that you may believe he is the Christ and the Son of God. The first of the signs is the next chapter, the turning of water into wine, and then the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water, etc. And the last one being the resurrection of Lazarus, which was a foreshadow of his own resurrection. And he chooses these signs to be unquestionable proof and evidence that Christ was who he and the scriptures claimed that he was, the Messiah and the Son of God. John loves the number seven. There are a few sevens in his gospel. There are these seven signs. There's also seven witnesses that he has chosen through his gospel. And each one of these seven makes a declaration that this is the Son of God. The first we'll look at another time, of course, is John the Baptist, the first witness called forth to the stand to verify that this is surely the Son of God. And all through John's gospel, we see one witness after the other, one sign after the other, seven signs, and then one witness after the other, seven witnesses. So in these 21 chapters, in these seven signs and seven witnesses, to bring a person to a place of belief, where they would be able to rest their faith in the gospel, and particularly in the person of Christ. Another set of sevens in the gospel is the seven I ams. Seven times that Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. Seven times. And this has an allusion to the Old Testament when Moses was sent by God. And he said, who shall I say sent me? And God said in Exodus 3:14, you will say that I am has sent you. This was a name for God in the Old Testament. It's where we get the idea of Yahweh or Jehovah. It was a very sacred name that the Jews would not even speak. And Jesus said those seven times, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. Even more than that, remembering in John 8:58, it's a fascinating verse where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And they were shocked at what he said. They said, how can you say that? Verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They knew what he was saying. He was claiming a pre-existence, that even before Abraham was, he existed. There's another one in the garden in John 18. Remember in Gethsemane when they came to take him, and Jesus said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. In our Bible, perhaps it says, I am, and he in italics. But really, he was saying, I am. There was a claim there, not only that he was Jesus of Nazareth, but he was the God of the Old Testament. And so much so that when he said it, the authority and the presence that backed those words caused the soldiers to fall backwards to the ground. Quite something. So this gospel is apologetic, meaning it provides evidence for certain claims. It says, these are written that you may believe. It's also evangelical because it says, and in believing you would have life in his name. We said that the word love is mentioned 80 times, but there's another word that's mentioned more than that. And it's the word believe. Over 100 times the verb for believe is used just in this gospel. 80 times love in all his books. But just in the gospel, over 100 times the action of believing, that this book pleads with the heart of men that they would believe in Christ, believe the gospel. And we read through the gospel that this is highlighted several times. It says, and many believed. Because this is the purpose here of this book. And many believe, for example, in the next chapter after the miracle of the wine, and many believed, and after the meeting of the woman at the well in John 4, and many of the Samaritans believed, and on and on and on. And also we read the words, and many, and does it say many? And they did not believe, is also recorded. This puts forth a very important choice before people, to believe or not to believe. We have to make a note on the term, the Son of God. It perhaps doesn't fall on our ears or our hearts with the impact it should as 21st century Gentiles. But to the listeners in the New Testament, when that phrase was used to be claimed to be the Son of God, was incredibly powerful. The Jews knew exactly what was meant when he said he was the Son of God. For the Jew to be the son of meant that you were of the same nature of. There was a claim to deity in the fact that you would acknowledge that you were the Son of God or that God was your Father. Some people say, well, Jesus, did he ever claim to be God? I don't think he ever claimed to be God. And I say, well, have you read the Bible? Every time he said, my Father, he was claiming deity. Every time he said, I am the Son, he was claiming deity. So much so, if you look in chapter 5, verse 17 of the gospel, it says, for this reason, 16, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And Jesus answered and said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. You see that? Whenever the Jews heard him say, my Father or the Son, he was making himself equal to God. That's what it says. And therefore, they took up stones to kill him. We may not hear it that way, but the Jews understood it, and that's exactly what he meant. He was claiming to be equal with God every time. Quite something. Also, in John chapter 10, I remember bringing this verse up to a Jehovah's Witness on the street one time, pulled out the Bible and showed him this verse, and we had a very interesting talk about it. I said, well, Jesus said in John 10, 30, I and my Father are one. And the Jehovah's Witness said, well, that just means that they have unity, that they had fellowship. He had oneness with God. I said, well, let's read the next verse. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus said, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews said, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. He wasn't just saying, I am of unity with the Father. He was saying, I am of one essence. I am equal to the Father. I am co-equal with God, co-eternal with God. Shocking claims. And this gospel, of course, as we've mentioned, written by the disciple whom Jesus loved. We could say, out of all of the disciples or apostles, perhaps none were as close in certain ways as John, the disciple who leaned upon the breast of Christ during the Last Supper, the disciple who was invited with James and John to certain events in Galatians 2:9. Those three became the pillar of the church. John, the apostle who outlived them all, who the Lord even shared the secrets of the book of Revelation with him on Patmos. If there was anyone we would love to interview and ask and say, oh, your time with Christ, what was your conviction? What did you learn? You saw him, you heard him. What would be your claim about who he was? Please tell us. Oh, we would love to speak to John. And in light of that, it is incredible how John begins his gospel. Because he drops us in the deep end of theology. He wants to set out right from the first word, make it absolutely crystal clear who Jesus was. And we read these shocking words in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John sets the stage for the whole gospel with this opening phrase because he wants the reader to understand that this Jesus of Nazareth, who walked the streets, who healed the sick, who loved people, who did miracles, this was none other than the eternal Logos. The Greeks looked at the Logos, which is the Greek word here for word, as the impersonal, powerful force behind all of physical creation. And here John says that that Logos was God. And the Word was God, the Word was with God, and the Word in verse 14 became flesh and dwelt among us. Incredible. So John doesn't want us to gradually unveil Christ only through the gospel. On the first statement, you want to know who he is? It was God in the flesh. And this is the message, that the eternal God, the Creator, became part of creation. He was fully God and fully man. And he came to save sinners and to bring redemption from the fall. It's the same as Philippians 2:6, that great condescension chapter of Christ's humility, which clearly shows us that he who became was he who was. And in verse 6, though he was equal with God, he did not exploit that equality, but took on the form of a man, a servant, and was obedient to the cross. We call this the incarnation. It's our theological term for taking on flesh, being clothed with flesh. In Hebrews 2:14, he took part of flesh and blood. 1 Timothy 3:16, listen to this. God was manifest in the flesh. Even his name, Emmanuel, Matthew 1:21, which means God with us. This incredible truth somehow eludes the minds of many people who have been raised in a Christian country or been exposed to the Bible and in any terms or would call themselves a Christian. This is crucial. John says, this is crucial. John says, these things are written that you may know and believe that he is the Christ and the Son of God. Not only the son of Abraham, the son of Adam, the son of David, the son of man, but the son of God. John actually says this is a good test for heresy. In his book 1 John, in chapter 4, he says, this is how you test the spirits. Anyone who does not confess that Jesus came in the flesh is not of God. Think about that. It means any teacher, any church, any denomination, any religion that denies that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was pre-existent and at a point in time he was clothed with flesh, he became a man, the Bible says it's not of God. That's not the gospel. It's a different message. It's not clearly declaring who Christ actually was. So we read the words, in the beginning. And of course, this is an echo from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. And here in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Interestingly, chronologically, we could put John 1:1 before Genesis 1:1. But John 1:1 shows us that before the beginning, the Word was with God. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all present at the work of creation in Genesis 1:1. Someone once said to me, oh, the first verse that refers to Christ in the Bible is Genesis 3:15. And I said, no, it's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. This is what Colossians 1:16 says, that through Him, all things were created. It could not be said more clearly in the English language or the Hungarian language or any other language. In the beginning was the Word. So this central question of who is Jesus, John answers the question in such an incredible way. Jesus was the Word that was in the beginning, that became flesh. And look at verse 2 in John chapter 1. Verse 2, it says again, He was in the beginning with God. And verse 3, all things that were made through Him. It says that there is nothing, he wants to make it crystal clear. He says, there is nothing that was made. You say, what do you mean all things were made through Him? So John echoes it and says, okay, let me put it clearly. There is nothing that was made unless it was made through Him. Obviously implying that before there was any material, anything materially or physically made, He already existed and He brought it into being. He was the creator of all things. And then verse 4, it says that Jesus is the light. That light is the life of men. Two essential ingredients for our existence, life and light. Verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. What does that mean? What does it mean that the light shined in the darkness? It's referring to the Word becoming flesh. It's referring to the incarnation, that God was incarnated and came to the earth and went to the cross. The light came in a dark place, but the darkness did not overcome it. The light is triumphant over the darkness. In 12:36, Jesus said, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. In John 12:46, He says, I have come as the light into the world, so whoever believes may not remain in darkness. That clarifies it, doesn't it? The light came into the world and the darkness did not overcome it or overwhelm it. But He was victorious in His work. And then verse 6, there came a man sent from God. This is referring to John the Baptist. These are very different words, aren't they, after John 1:1-5, about the eternal Logos, the light, the life who became man and walked among us. And then all of a sudden, verse 6, and there came a man sent from God. Just a man. Oh, the frail frame of the evangelist. But it says that God sent him. Oh, the overwhelming task of a man, of a person trying to put in words the gospel, trying to express the heart of the gospel message. Oh, you feel so incompetent, so overwhelmed with such a task, that such high truths could be grasped and understood and embraced and experienced by people. But the only comfort for any preacher is that it has to be the Holy Spirit who reveals these truths to us. As we come best as we can, mixing faith with what we hear, coming with a prepared heart, reverent before our God, knowing that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. He will quicken us. And we may walk in with certain degrees of familiarity, but may we walk out quickened and reverent and saying, oh, John, the book of John, John 1:1, oh, the Word became flesh. That wonder is created in our hearts. John the Baptist was sent by God, anointed by God, used by God. He was the last Old Testament prophet. After 400 years of silence, he broke that silence as a voice in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, fulfilling a very important prophecy that before the Messiah would come, there would come a voice crying in the wilderness in Isaiah 40, Malachi 4, 3 and 4. Verse 7, it says he was sent to bear witness of the light that all might believe. And this is the first use of the word believe in the Gospel of John. It's here. That John the Baptist came to bear witness to the light that was Christ. Why? That all might believe. That's why John the Baptist came. That's why John wrote his gospel. And that is in our mission and commission as believers also, that men might believe. Verse 8 and 9, it says, he was not that light, but he came to bear witness of that light. Perhaps as the moon reflects the light of the sun. And they actually asked him, the Jewish leaders, are you the Messiah? And he clearly said, no. I am just a voice in the wilderness. In verse 10 and 11, perhaps verses quite familiar to you, he came to the world and the world knew him not. The Creator became perhaps the most feeble expression of his creation, being born in a manger and growing in, as a man. And the world did not know him. And then verse 11, particularly speaking of the Jewish people, it says, and his own received him not. He was not received as the Messiah. But oh, what a glorious verse 12. But as many as did receive him, and of course many Jews did receive him, many Gentiles did receive him, he gave them power to be the sons and daughters of God. Doesn't that echo Romans 1:16? Not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Oh, the beauty, simplicity of the gospel. How is it that it never gets old? How is it that the old rugged cross never gets old? How is it that this ancient book never gets old? Because our God is a living God. We have the Spirit of God in us. And our soul may cleave to the dust, but oh, again and again, he quickens us according to his word. It's a mystery. It's a miracle. This is at the center of our fellowship as believers. That perhaps sometimes we don't even know what to say. But like at the end of Luke 24, when the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they just said to each other, didn't our hearts burn within us when he spoke to us? Oh, many times we've said that, and may many times we say that in the future. Oh, didn't our hearts burn when he spoke to us? When there was a rhema, something quickened to my heart, when I saw the gospel again in the freshness, and I just had to say, oh, glory be to God. And then it says, verse 14, a capstone, and the Word was made flesh. He said all of that, and he puts this capstone on it. The Word who was in the beginning, that was God, through whom all things were created. The Word that was the life and the light of men. The Word that John the Baptist came to bear witness of. the one in whom, if you believe, you are made sons and daughters of God. And then he says, and this word, this eternal word, was made flesh and dwelt among us, as he sets the stage for the rest of his gospel. And in the Greek, these two words, logos and sarx, which is the word for flesh, are right next to each other. Word, flesh. Incredible. Logos, sarx, the word and the flesh. That God became a man. He really did. It's a marvel. It's a wonder. And then it says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. It could be translated, he tabernacled among us, like pitching a tent. Just for a short while, he pitched his tent among us on the earth in his humanity. A tent with inner glory, just like the tabernacle of old, that had animal skins on the outside, and you wouldn't have gone to the tabernacle and said, oh, what a beautiful structure. But when you went in the tabernacle, all the glory, the gold, the light, the fabric. But on the outside, Jesus was nothing that you would behold his beauty. But those who walked among him, who walked with him, who heard him, who saw his life, they got glimpses of the inner glory of who he really was. And it was hard to reconcile. Many times they would say, who is this man? That even the winds obey him and he heals people and he does miracles. Who is this man? Is this not Joseph's son? How could they understand? But through the fabric of the tent, they saw and tasted his glory. It was undeniable. And this is what it goes on to say. He dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father. Now listen, I'd ask you a question. When did they behold his glory? And some might say, well, at the Transfiguration. On the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, they certainly, at least those three, Peter, James, and John, beheld his glory. But much more than that. It's speaking about much more than that. It's speaking about all through his public ministry, they beheld his glory. You say, well, how do you know that? Because at the end of the miracle in John 2, the next chapter, when after Jesus had turned the water into wine, and that was just a moment. There was no thunder and lightning. Jesus said, just go get it, pour it out. And in a moment, there was an incredible miracle where the water was changed into wine. This wasn't the feeding of the 5,000 or Lazarus being raised from the grave. This was perhaps a bit more subtle, even to the point that maybe some people didn't even realize that a miracle had taken place. But the disciples, the apostles knew. Look at the end of verse, at the end of the story. In 2:11, after the miracle, it says this. This was the beginning of the signs. It's not the word miracles. This is one of the seven signs. John says, these signs are recorded that you may believe. And after this first sign, he says, this is the beginning of the signs. This is the first of the seven. And it says, this is the beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And listen to this word. And manifested his glory. And the disciples believed in him. That's what it says. So when it says we beheld his glory, John is not just referring to that isolated incident on the Mount of Transfiguration. No. He is saying we beheld his glory through his life and his miracles and his words and just we saw who he was, the innermost expression of his divinity through his humanity. We saw it. We beheld it. We are witnesses of it. And John would say, therefore, I would write this gospel for this very purpose, that you would know and believe that this is the Messiah and the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. He was full of grace and truth, it says. He was the very expression of both grace and truth. And of this fullness we have all received. Amen? He's full of grace and full of truth. And of this fullness we have all received, it says. Verse 17, the law came by Moses. And the two words again, grace and truth, came by Jesus Christ. We know what the law brings. We know what grace brings. It's interesting that what's believed to have been the first Pentecost was at the beginning of the law. And what happened? 3,000 died. But with the coming of the Spirit in the Acts 2 Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. It's the difference between life and death when it comes to the law and grace. And grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we'll close with this verse, 18. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. And this word, to declare, to make known, it's where we get the word exegesis from, which simply means when you are studying, if you're studying Greek or Hebrew, to exegete the word means to bring out the meaning of the word. You study a Hebrew word or a Greek word, and you exegete it. It means you look at the prefixes and the tenses and everything, and you bring out the meaning of the word. This is the word. The Son has exegeted the Father. The Son has brought out the meaning of the Father. He has shown him in a full, clear expression to the point that Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So these first 18 verses is John's prologue, his introduction to the gospel, to set the stage saying, right from the beginning, that God was manifested in the flesh, that the eternal Word became a man. Logos sucks. He walked among us, and he took part in flesh and blood. Why? So that he may both die and also shed blood. He had to become a man to do that, to purchase our salvation. It was not enough for him just to die, and it was not enough for him to just shed blood, but both were needed. And therefore the Word became flesh to answer the desperate need to address the fall of men, that whoever may believe may find and have life in his name. That is the gospel. And in this one chapter, John gives these incredible names to Christ. He calls him the Word, God, Creator, life, light, the Lamb of God, the only begotten Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel, and the Son of Man. Oh, that we may know him, that we may know and believe afresh every day and confess and glory in this truth that he was and is the Messiah. He was and is the Son of God, and we have believed on him. And therefore we have life, eternal life. And if you're here today and perhaps you've never put your personal faith in him as your Savior, perhaps you've been to church or you've heard certain Bible stories, but saving faith, that moment when you realize that Christ is the Savior, there is no other, perhaps this is the day of your salvation. Let's pray together and let's go to God. So, Father, we thank you for this amazing gospel. We thank you for this message, so clear, so incredible, that God so loved the world, he gave his Son, that whoever believes would have eternal life. Perhaps you're here today and you have a heart after God, obviously, because you're here today. God loves you and Christ died for you. God has a plan for your life. He brought you here today or to listen to this message online because He loves you. He has a plan for your life. And in your heart, respond to Him. Respond to the gospel. Be among the many that believed. And believe on Him today and say in your heart, Jesus, I put my faith in You. God, I trust You for my salvation. And I thank You for saving me today by grace through faith. In Jesus' name. And each one of us here today, we thank You for Your word, for Your presence in our life, for strengthening our faith. And we ask, just give us a continuing hunger, growing hunger for You and Your word, to know You more. Oh, to know You more intimately, more deeply in our life. And bless this church. God, bless this church, our fellowship, this pulpit, our outreaches, all of the many things that are happening in this church. Bless the leaders and each person in the church, our children, the Sunday school, the music, and let us be a light on a hill in this world. God, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, let's welcome the worship team up and let's stand together and we'll close with a worship song. Just to mention also, we have a prayer on Mondays at 10 o'clock. We meet just at the lobby. Maybe we walk in the chapel and we pray. And if you're free on Mondays at 10 o'clock, just come and pray with the brothers and sisters, okay? All right, let's stand up together.